Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We started our study of this book last Sunday, and this morning we look at just the sixth verse, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, now as we prepare to hear your word, we want you to use what we hear in our lives and in our hearts. We'd ask that you change us, that you indeed make us more like Jesus, that we would have a greater love for him and a greater love and appreciation for his word and the effect that it has on us. So, Spirit of God, have your way in our midst. May all that you do bring glory to Jesus. May we honor Father, Son, and Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth was probably the most influential theologian of the 20th century. He influenced many across a wide range of the Christian church. His initial training was in a very liberal theology in Germany. But as he began to write commentaries, specifically the commentary on the book of Romans, he began to understand that his training did not square with what the Bible said. At the same time, he was influenced by men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany, and he began to understand the Bible in a very evangelical sense. He had a teaching job at one of the universities of Germany, and he had to return to Switzerland after losing that job because he refused to sign an oath of allegiance to Adolf Hitler. So he went to Switzerland, was greatly impacted by the reformers, both Calvin and Luther. His massive writing work was called Church Dogmatics, his treatise on theology, 14 volumes, 9,000 pages. So if you're looking for some special reading in the next few days, go ahead and buy that set. It will interest you. During his tour in the United States in 1962, just before his death, he was before some seminary students, and a student asked Barth to if he was able to summarize his entire theological work, all 9,000 pages, in one sentence. And Barth thought for a moment, and he responded, "Yes, I can. In the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Barth might not have been completely orthodox in all his theology, but by summarizing Christian dogmatics as a children's hymn written by Anna Warner, he accurately captured the simple, basic message of the gospel. The Christian message begins certainly with the simple fact, Jesus loves me. Certainly on the pages of Scripture, we find those verses that simply sum up the gospel in one verse. The one you know the best is John 3:16, one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There you have it, the gospel in one verse. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we should not be surprised when we find it as well in the book of Philippians. In the first five verses of this letter to a local church in Philippi, the five verses that we studied last week, Paul is reminded of the Philippians' partnership with him and support of him from the first day they met him until he was sitting in house arrest in Rome when he writes the letter. From the first week he arrives in their city, the church had been planted, it had grown, and then had continuously supported Paul in their prayers, financially, and on occasion even supplying co-workers for him. And as he writes that last sentence in verse 5, I think Paul is reminded by God's Holy Spirit that their continuous partnership of Paul mirrors what God does for every believer. And so he interrupts his thought with this marvelous verse in verse 6 that teaches us the very basics of our Christian journey. You know, every so often, as we make our way through books of the Bible, we come to a verse that invites us to park on it and just give it our full thought before we continue on to the next verse. Philippians 1:6 is one of those verses. Again, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Number one, when God saved you, a good work. When God saved you, a good work. At the very heart of this verse is the fact that God is involved in a good work in us. Now, certainly, his work of creating you was a good work. You're familiar with Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. The psalmist reminds us that God's design and creation of us was a wonderful work. Indeed, all of God's creative works were good works. Seven times in Genesis chapter 1, after each moment of creative activity, the Bible tells us God looked at what he had done on that particular day, and behold, it was good. But none of this compares to the good work that Paul is talking about, the good work of salvation. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you have trusted in him alone for the forgiveness of all your sin and eternal life, the good work that he did when he saved you is the greatest work in you that God can do. It's indeed a good work. But It was a costly work on the part of God to provide this good work for you. The good work in you required the Lord's death on Calvary's cross in your place for your sin. Calvary's cross was not an afterthought with God when things went south for Jesus. Calvary's cross was not a tragic interruption of God's plan for Jesus and for you. No. Calvary's cross was God's plan from before creation for God's good work in you. Jesus was chosen to be your Savior before creation, according to 1 Peter 1:20. And God had a plan for your life before creation, according to Ephesians 1:4. And God's eternal plan all came to a head on Calvary's Hill when God the Son, Jesus Christ, was crucified for the sins of the world. And only because of that can God do the good work in you that Paul is talking about in Philippians 1:6. There's no other way for that work to be accomplished. All your good works could not accomplish the same thing. All of your service and sacrifice to his church could not accomplish the same thing. All your spiritual experiences, whatever they might be, could not accomplish the same thing. You see, if Christ, the perfect sacrifice, had not died and rose again, you and I have zero hope of heaven. So God's good work in me was costly to him. But because Jesus did die and rise again, his good work in us is perfect. Why? Simple. All of his works are perfect. He has never, since Adam, half saved someone, whatever that might mean. In other words, he has never forgiven them of all their sins, but said, forget it about eternal life. Never, ever. And he won't, ever. God's good work of salvation is perfect. The author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near through him. Save to the uttermost. Now, there's a word, uttermost, that you've never used in a sentence ever. I'm willing to bet that there's no husband here who ever turned to his wife and said, honey, I love you to the uttermost. Although wives get ready, some of them, they're going to say it today just because I mentioned it. Listen carefully. Uttermost has all of the ideas of completely, perfectly, absolutely, and forever he has saved you. It's a big word. It's a funny word, but it's full. It's rich with meaning. Obviously, when God saved you to the uttermost, it was a very good work. Secondly, when the good work began, verse 16 begins, and I am sure of this, in other words, Paul's saying, I'm convinced. I'm positive. I'll bet my life on it. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. We'll stop there. The he who began a good work is God. That should be very obvious to you. I can't save you. Why? I can't save me. You can't save you. Nobody else can save you. Only God can save you. So, the pronoun he in this verse is God. And it speaks of him beginning a good work. And you might ask the question, when did that happen? And I think the answer might not be as obvious as you think. You know, we've already talked about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Let me read it to you again. Ephesians 1, 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, just let that sink in for just a moment. It's almost impossible for us to fully grasp it. In God's great plan for you, the good work he has planned for you began before creation. So when you ask, when did it begin? That's one answer. Now, of course, his plan comes together in space and time. You know that. And Jesus lets us in on how it works. He said in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, what does that teach us? Before Jesus saves us at a moment in time, God the Father has been in the business of drawing us, pulling us to Jesus. In other words, God is working in you before you were saved to bring you to his good work of salvation. Now, what does God's drawing work look like? Well, that would be like you asking me, what does his creative work look like? Well, how many answers do you want? Over the years, I've had the unique privilege of reading hundreds of testimonies of Christians who had written them down, and I got to read them. And it's both amazing and creative the way God draws people to himself. For many, it is the first time they heard that salvation was a gift, not something they worked to get. In other words, it was a gift of God. It was not a result of good works. And for many, that was a shock. For others, it was hearing for the first time that there was available to them complete forgiveness of all their sins, past, present, and future. For some, it was watching a believer go through some trial and wondering, how in the world are they doing it? What do they have that I don't have? Because I couldn't do that. For still others, it's bringing someone into their life with a same message that they remembered years ago, grandma talking to them about. For some, it's a new awareness that they have an eternal soul that will live after death. For many, it's the emptiness of attending a funeral and wondering to themselves, what now for me? For some, it's reading a gospel tract that someone had handed to them. For others, it was reading 12 books, trying to figure out what this is all about. For some, it was the constant witness of a friend at work refused to leave them alone. For some, it was reading a Gideon Bible in a hotel room and turning to the back page where it has the steps to coming to faith in Christ. For others, it was the circumstance of turning on a television and hearing the gospel message on the channel happen to pop up. You see, my friends, God is not limited in his creativity to how he draws men and women to saving faith in Jesus Christ. If we were to share the stories just in this room, we'd probably have as many stories of how God drew you to faith in Christ as there is people in this room. Just as God is creative in how he draws us, he's also patient and persistent. So my resistance of him putting up my hands doesn't stop God. He comes in from the side. He doesn't stop. Why? Well, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." Again, if we shared our stories, we'd hear multiple stories. And how long it took you from the moment God first got your attention until the moment you surrendered to those promptings. For some, it's just hours. For some, it's days. For some, it's weeks. For some, it's months. For some, even some here, I would imagine it was years that the Father was drawing until you said, "I surrender, I surrender." You know, because of this, we need to be careful that we don't make the way it happened to us the way that it should happen for everybody else. God approaches each one of us differently. Just as he created all of us differently and uniquely, so he also draws us to himself and saves us in many different and unique ways. Same gospel, same Jesus, but he draws us uniquely. Look around the room. What a marvelous, creative God we are. Every one of us, different. You know, I've often wondered why it was that he gave Michael Jordan a 36-inch vertical leap, and he gave Dave Dreyer a 2-inch vertical leap. Why? Why is my friend's story of faith so much different than mine? Because my God is in the business of saving many, and he's not limited as to how he does it. Only one answer to all of this. Each way and each plan and each purpose only serves to bring glory to the God who saves us. And that happens. And completely in line with his eternal, perfect purpose for me and for you. Bottom line, God's work of eternal salvation in our life always began with God. He started it. Number three, when the good work is completed, when the good work is completed. Again, this whole verse. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You know, this may be the best news of all. The best news of all. Without this news, we would wonder until we got to the end. No need to wonder. God's word has declared what God will do. The God who begins is the God who completes. Or in more general terms, the God who always begins is the God who always completes. Understand something. The work of salvation in you is God's work. He planned it, he began it, he saved you, and he completes it perfectly. You know, a verse many of you have memorized, you know it well, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You noticed in that verse twice the word not was underlined by me, just to make sure I understand and you understand. It had nothing to do with me. It had nothing to do with my works. Salvation is a God thing. He begins it. He draws you to it. He challenges you to believe. He saves you when you believe. And he keeps you and grows you forever. And that endpoint is important to us. Someone might ask me, Pastor Dave, how do you know that your salvation will stick until you die? Because God will complete it in me. If that's the only answer I got, and I got a whole lot more, but if that's the only answer I got, that's sufficient. This is a promise. The one who began it and saved me will complete it. Will complete it. And when time is no more, I will be saved before Jesus Christ. Does that mean life is clear sailing? No, not at all. But it means that in all the ups and downs and struggles in life, God's holding on to me. You know how much I enjoy the quotes of Charles Spurgeon. Well, I've got a couple for you right now. I can't improve on how he says these things, so I'm just going to let Charles Spurgeon speak. He preached, "What a mercy it is that it is not your hold of Christ that saves you, but his hold of you. What a sweet fact that it is not how you grasp his hand, but his grasp of yours that saves you." Oh, that's good. In another sermon he preached, "You couldn't hold on to Christ on your own, but by God's grace, Christ is holding on to you. God will keep his promises in spite of our unfaithfulness and the world's worst treachery. No matter how hard the road gets, God will never abandon you. He will, by his word, keep you from falling away." Beautiful thoughts from Mr. Spurgeon. What's he talking about? He's talking about what Paul is talking about when he tells us that God will bring it to completion. Spurgeon just says it way better than I could ever say it. To use a simple expression, God chased me down. God saved me. And he's not letting me go. He chased me down. He saved me. He's not letting me go until I meet him face to face. Oh, boy. When you're baptized following your salvation, that's what you're testifying about. You stand before God's congregation and you say, "He chased me down. He saved me. He's taken me to heaven." I want you all to know that. When you join the church, you're saying, "I want to join these other people whom God has chased down and saved and is holding on to. I want to work with them to get that message to other people." Jesus loves me. Yes, I know. For the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. Yes, I know. For Philippians 1:6 tells me so. Final question. Can you testify this morning that Jesus has done in you what we've talked about? That Jesus has drawn you to himself? That he challenged you to believe, and you did. He saved you forever, and he's not letting you go. Say, Pastor Dave, that's my testimony. If it's not, I would encourage you before this day is out to spend some time in prayer with the one who wants to know you and wants to love you and wants to save you, and ask him to do what he promises to do in his word. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to make the gospel any more difficult or complicated than it is. Indeed, Karl Barth's simple statement resonates in our heart that Jesus loved me. For God so loved the world. Father, you loved us so much that before creation, Jesus was chosen to be the Savior of those who would need him because they had sinned, which included every one of us. And it blows us away that somehow before creation, in your mind, you knew of us, all that sit in this room, all listening by way of the internet, that you knew us. Lord, that just blows us away. And yet we're incredibly grateful. So, Father, I would pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that this is the day that you would save that person. Undoubtedly, they're here this morning or they're listening on the internet because you've drawn them to this moment to hear your word, not to listen to this preacher, but to hear your word of what you've done for them. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you in advance for what you might do with your word today, for your glory, for their good. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and